I will turn this evening to the passage that we read, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to draw a number of lessons from several verses, really, in this chapter, but I'll read verses 11 through to verse 13. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Well, I did originally intend to speak again this evening from Proverbs. At last evening, I was with the friends at Westerning, and as many of you know, they have recently called Brother Matthew Aldridge to take the pastorate in time to come, and thus I felt it would be appropriate to exhort them as an outsider, really, as to how they can assist their new pastor once, if God willing, he settles amongst them. And it is with a degree of reticence that I speak in a similar vein this evening, and yet, having reflected, I hope it will also be helpful to us to see just how much counsel there is in this chapter. If any of you have looked at the live stream title for this evening, then the title I've given is A Pastor's Ideal Church. And in a way, last night I was speaking partly by personal experience, but really there's so much in this chapter that is linked to how we as individual members of the church conduct ourselves. We can either be like a handbrake or a millstone to a pastor's ministry, or we can be a great encouragement and assistance to the cause of Christ through our conduct and behavior. So how best can a church or its members support their pastor? Well, there are many ways that we may answer that question from Scripture, but this chapter is one such chapter that gives us so much counsel in connection with the pastor of the church. So here in verse 12 we have, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. But I want you to notice two particular ands in these verses. First of all, at the beginning of verse 12, and we beseech you. What Paul says here is linked to what he's already taught and exhorted in the previous verses, particularly verse 11. And so we must look back. How is it that we are to acknowledge our church officers, our pastor, elder, deacons? How are we rightly to approach this subject and this department of our lives if we belong to a local church? The previous verses will prepare us and assist us. And then notice the and at the end of the verse 13. And be at peace among yourselves. Our translators have added that. It's not in the original, but the sense clearly here is that be at peace among yourselves is almost a complementary or supplementary exhortation to that which has just been said. Have a right attitude to those whom God has set over you in the Lord, he says, and be at peace among yourselves. We can be, in many respects, inconsistent. We may profess to have a high regard for the pastor, and yet at the same time we fall to bickering and murmuring amongst ourselves. And Paul says that's not helpful. And we'll look at that in more detail in a moment. We need to bear in mind that officers in the church are an essential part of God's blueprint for its health. The pastor, the deacons, the elders, that is God's way. And the Lord blesses those churches that have faithful office bearers, who are rightly esteemed and loved and prayed for by their members. But Satan knows that too. Satan will love to destroy a pastorate. He loves to bring the officers of any church into disrepute. He may do that by tempting them to some indiscretion. He may do it by sowing discord and suspicion amongst the members. How we need to be on our guard, friends. Please don't think I'm saying this out of self-defense or in any way to promote myself. That's the furthest thing from my mind. But we know that the enemy of souls will do all that he can to bring a disjoint and bring tension between the various parts of the body of Christ. That's why the apostle begins this verse, I believe, "We beseech you, brethren." This is such an essential part of the testimony of the church at Thessalonica, that there is a proper order and affection and esteem for the various parts of the church. We beseech you. We entreat. That's the sense, literally. We beseech you, know them which labour among you in the Lord. So what I want to do this evening, firstly, is to look at the words here directly addressed to the membership in verses 12 and 13 regarding their attitude to the office bearers. But then I want to look at 10 aspects of Christian walk referred to in this chapter, which will be a great support or hindrance if they are neglected to a pastoral ministry, but to the work of all the office bearers, really. So first of all, verse 12, know them which labour among you. The word know here, we can't simply understand it in the usual sense. Hopefully everyone knows who the deacons are, recognizes their faces, and the elders. That's not the apostle's sense here. He means to acknowledge, to recognize the office that they hold, the responsibilities that they are charged with, the great challenges that they face. Acknowledge them, that they are those whom, in the purpose and providence of God, have been settled in that office. Yes, the church voted and recognized its elders, but we acknowledge that the Lord oversees these appointments. And the apostle is emphasizing that here. Acknowledge them. And then he adds, verse 13, esteem them very highly. He doesn't mean here put a man upon a pedestal as if he is anything special. When Peter went to Cornelius, Cornelius fell before him. And Peter took his hand and lifted him up and said, "Stand up, I myself am also a man. I'm a fallen man." In one sense, the pastor, the church officer, is no different no better than any other member of the church. There are, of course, qualities which the Lord says are essential in office bearers, but at the end of the day, the pastor, the elder, the deacon is but a man. But we are to esteem the office that they hold. They have that calling, that charge to wield divine authority. I do not have as pastor any personal authority, only the authority of the Word of God. Anything that is established through the leadership of the office bearers has to be rooted in Scripture. There's no such thing as a papal decree in the true church. There is only the decree of Jesus Christ. The pastor may be called to put the membership in remembrance of Christ's decree, Christ's authority, Christ's will and standards, but the pastor doesn't have personal authority within the church. But look at the work here. I think when the apostle says here, know them, he says, understand what is expected of them before God. They are those who must give an account in the day of Jesus Christ of their stewardship, of how they have conducted themselves in office. It's not here in this verse, but you know one of the titles of the pastoral office is bishop. Skopos. We use that word, Greek scope, today in many different ways. A microscope, a telescope. But it's the bishop word. It means to watch over, to see, to observe with care. And so a pastor is a watchman. He has to watch for danger. And not only watch for danger, but sound the alarm. He has to watch the sheep. If one is going astray, he cannot just say, well, what can I do? If I say anything, they'll be offended. Like a sheep that is determined. But still the pastor has a responsibility to do what he can, winsomely, sometimes more firmly, to challenge that wandering member of the flock. It's not that he's being a sergeant major or a stern headmaster. He has an accountability for those sheep before the Lord. Hebrews 13 reminds us of that. So when the apostle says here, know them which labour among you, he's also saying in effect, expect this of them. Expect that they will challenge you if you err. Expect that sometimes through the ministry they will make you feel uncomfortable. That's part of their charge before the Lord. There are three words used in these two verses to describe the pastoral work, but more than just the pastoral work, the work of the officers of the church. Firstly, they are labourers. Verse 12. Know them which labour among you. The word means to toil. It's the word used by the Greeks for chopping wood. In those days, under the hot Mediterranean sun, it would be weary work. That's the word that is used here. To cut, to chop, to saw. The pastor is called to be a labourer. He is to labour amongst the sheep. He must labour in prayer. Samuel knew that when he said to the people, God forbid that I should cease to pray for you. That's part of every pastor's charge. But he is also to labour in the word, to study it, and then to proclaim it. And then he must labour in the care for souls. And that can be very wearying. Look at verse 14 here. It's in a sense an insight into the work of the officers of the church. We exhort you, brethren. There's a sense here in which the apostle turns, having exhorted the members, although he calls them all brethren. Here he focuses perhaps, at least in part, upon those that are charged with leadership of the church. We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. This is peculiarly the office bearer's charge, but it's not easy. Warn them that are unruly. The word there is a military word. It means not to be in line, not to be in step with the rest of the army. Sometimes it's abused, but this is the pastor's charge. If someone is stepping out of line, you've got to warn them. It's the admonish word that was used in verse 13. It means to instill sense, nous, clear thinking in those that are no longer walking in step as with the rest of the church, according to the word of God. That's what you must expect, says Scripture here, from your office bearers. If they say nothing and do nothing and simply shrug their shoulders, they've defaulted. They've fallen short. It's such a labour for any pastor to know, how do I approach this unruly member, this one who, for one reason or another, is now walking disorderly. It's translated like that in the second letter to the Thessalonians. But then he adds, comfort the feeble-minded. The word comfort here, it's the word paraclete. Just as the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and prompts us and urges, so the pastor is to come alongside. The officers are called to come alongside the feeble-minded, those who are ready to give up, those whose minds have perhaps been filled with negative thoughts, with distress, with disappointment, with weariness. On the one hand, the pastor's got to warn. On the other hand, he's got to come alongside and encourage. It's been translated slightly differently. Exhort each other. It's the same idea. And then it speaks here of supporting the weak. Some of the commentators suggest weak here. It means those who are likely to fall into sin, who have very weak resistance to temptation. They're easily swept into worldly things, easily affected by their peers into poor thinking and sub-Christian behaviour. You've got to support them. Come alongside and lean against them so they can't get past, is to a certain extent the sense of this word support, so that they can't fall over, so they can't stumble. Be there and hold them up. It's a toil. It's a labour. Then we have another word here for the office bearers. They are over you in the Lord. It's the word that means to stand before, rather than over as such. It has military connotations again. Someone that stands ahead of the oncoming army, leading the way, setting out the direction. That's the pastor's role. He is over. He presides in that sense. Sometimes we may have misgivings about the way in which office bearers come to decisions, particularly on practical matters, where there's not a clear verse in the Bible that says, well, you do this or you do that. Often the pastor, the deacons, they have to set the lead. They are over the church. And the apostle says here, esteem them, know them, recognize that the buck stops. They have to make a judgment decision. When the COVID challenges were with us, it was very difficult to chart a biblical and wise course. The apostle says here, and I think this is applicable, know them, recognize that the office bearers, they have to preside. They have to go out ahead and say, well, this is the direction we're going to take. Then there's a third word here, admonish. And it's this word that is translated warn in verse 14. It means to put in mind. That's part of a pastor's responsibility. Through preaching, through personal counsel, he has to put in mind the members of certain things. It involves warning against those who are falling away or taking a wrong course. It involves charting the course, urging obedience to Christ. But how can the church greatly help their pastor? Well, there are, from verse 5 to verse 22, there are 10 practical steps, and they are all in one sense a great asset to and help and encouragement to the pastor when they are heeded. So let me take you through these. Firstly, in verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. Where there is an absence of dissension, what a great help that is to the church officers. Paul has put these things so close together. Esteem them and be at peace among yourselves. If we truly recognize the way the Lord has arranged his church, then we say, I want this church to prosper. But how can we on the one hand shake our pastor's hand, our deacon's hands, and say, I'm praying for you. I want to see this church prosper. And yet there's backbiting and murmuring and ill-feeling behind the scenes, member against member. And so we all are urged by this verse that we examine ourselves continually. Is there tension? Is there resentment? Is there ill feeling that I'm aware of between another person and myself, or between me and another person? I have a great responsibility to seek to bring peace, to resolve those differences of opinion where I can. There must be peace if the church is to prosper. Imagine a young pastor taking up a pastorate in a church and then discovering within weeks that two of the key members are at loggerheads. It's going to be so distressing, so distracting. It could hinder him, his liberty in the pulpit. It's vital then. Secondly, go back to verse 5. There's mutual encouragement urged here. Particularly this section, you are all the children of light of the day. Watch, be sober. And then he adds in verse 8, put on for an helmet the hope of salvation. And he expands that really in verse 9. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not thinking there of that initial act of God's pardon of our sins and justifying of our souls. Salvation here looks to the very end of time and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when all the fullness of that great work of salvation will be seen and experienced by every child of God. In one sense, what we know of salvation now is only the beginning. That assurance that we are at one with God, that we are at peace with Him, that our sins are forgiven, that our names are written in heaven. They are wonderful truths. But the salvation that Paul refers to here is the fullness of salvation yet to be revealed when Christ returns. Now, he's spoken of the return of Christ at the end of chapter 4. And then the first 9 verses, or verse 10 verses, sorry, here in chapter 5, all focus ultimately upon the return of Christ. And he adds, verse 11, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another. Notice the end of verse 18 in chapter 4. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What words? We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, those believers who have already died, to meet the Lord in the air. Encourage, fortify one another with these words. And so Paul is very keen for these Thessalonian believers to speak frequently to one another, particularly about heaven, about the return of the Saviour, and the glory of the fullness of salvation. Why does he do that? I think it was in early May, we looked at Colossians chapter 3. Set your affection on things above. Then he says, mortify sin, put off the old man, put on the new. All of the practical matters that Paul writes to the Colossians are prefaced with set your affection on things above, adding, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Paul knows that if the churches, if the believers have a heavenly mindset, and they have constantly, at least in the back of their mind, frequently in their conversation, the thoughts of heaven and the return of the Saviour, it will make all the other practical matters of church life so much easier. Hope is like the oil that oils the wheels of true Christian progress and obedience. Some of the things the apostle says, we say, we'll look at them and we say, but that's quite a challenge. That's quite difficult. But if we are heavenly minded, then these things will be so much easier to undertake with the help of the Lord. And so he gives a whole list of exhortations. And then notice what he says here at the end of this section, verse 23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think every chapter, perhaps bar one in this short letter, refers to the coming of Christ. This chapter began with it, and then at the end, they are like bookends to all these exhortations. Remember, Christ is coming. It will be a day of glory. The hope of salvation is a helmet to protect your thinking as you go through life. If you're going to have troubled thoughts or despondent thoughts or bitter thoughts, you need the help, the helmet of hope. If we have entertained that hope of Christ's return, then it's going to affect our thinking and our walk. So here's the second aspect. It's such a help to any pastor when the membership are comforting, exhorting one another, seeking to build one another up. That's what the phrase edify here in verse 11 means. So we must ask that question. Am I, by my demeanour, my attitude, my conversation, my whole countenance, as well as my walk, am I seeking to build the fellow believers up, to encourage them? Am I a child of the day? Or am I a child of the night? Always darkness. Always urging things which are unhelpful. So that's the second thing. The third, look here in verse 15. We'll come back to the beginning of it in a moment, but look at the second thing. Ever follow that which is good. The word follow here is the persecute word. It's a very graphic picture. Just as Paul persecuted believers at Damascus, going to great lengths, so the apostle says here, persecute that which is good. Go to great lengths in order to promote that which is good, to do good, to be of help to others. Let your speech be always with grace, says the apostle. In other words, it will minister good, benefit, help, blessing to those that hear. Make this the watchword of your life, in a sense, he says. Ever follow that which is good. Not sometimes, not on a Sunday morning, but we should have a whole scheme in place for our life. How can I do good today? For the Lord's people. For my fellow men. If a church is inclined consistently to strive to promote good, the good of the soul, the good of the body of others, the household of faith, but for all men, what an asset that is to any pastoral ministry. Then look at the beginning of verse 15. I wanted to look at the positive first. Then see that none render evil for evil unto any man. Don't do those things that are unkind. Move on. No, there's more than that here. Don't do anything that is unkind, unpleasant, even to those that have done that to you. Don't render evil for evil. Now, when our children, and when we were children, if sometimes we did something unkind to a sibling, and our parents said, why did you do that? Well, he started it. He did it first. She did this. He did that. That's why. But Scripture doesn't give us that option here. See that none render evil for evil. Another member has offended you, done something unkind, spoken unkindly about you, and you've discovered it, misrepresented you, left you to pick up the pieces in a situation. They've been so unreasonable. That's what Satan whispers in our ears. But Scripture says here, don't render evil back. Nothing bad. Nothing unhelpful, unkind, unsavoury. Ever follow that which is good. Do good even to those who've been unreasonable in your direction. Such a church will be a happy church. And it will be a church that a pastor will be set at liberty so often in preaching. Fifthly, look at verse 16. Rejoice evermore. Joyful. A joyful church is a church that will be easy to pastor in some respects. a prayerful church. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. How many of us woke up this morning and said, before I begin the day, I must pray for at least some of my fellow members in the church at Baldock. I must pray for the work of the ministry, the Sunday school, the gospel services. How many of us? I'm not asking you to put up your hand, but that's what the apostle here is urging. He adds in verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Paul had been forced to leave them. He was at Athens. He had the challenges of the Epicureans, the Stoics, the philosophers, who would mock. Pray for me, he says. A praying church. Then verse 18, a thankful church. It implies contentment. In everything, give thanks. Well, Paul put his money where his mouth was when he was on that ship that was about to be shipwrecked, and he knew it would be shipwrecked. He took bread, he gave thanks before the whole crew and passengers on that ship. It wasn't an easy moment. It was a critical moment. But thanksgiving was the will of God, and it is for us. Perhaps we should keep a catalogue of our blessings, count them, name them, day by day to ourselves. There's so much that we can give thanks for, even when there are burdens that weigh us down. Eighthly, the apostle urges here heedfulness. Despise not prophesyings. Prophesyings take two forms. Those things that are foretelling and those things that are forthtelling. In one sense, the word of God is a book of prophecy. It is a thus saith the Lord. Sometimes it is a foretelling, but most of the time it is forthtelling. And here, applicable to us is not the predictions of the future. The sense here, the abiding sense, is whenever the word of God is proclaimed, forth-told, don't despise it. We despise it by our non-attendance. Oh, well, I can't get there. Well, we need to be genuine and honest before the Lord. Have we really made an effort? Because if we're just careless and using the lamest of excuses, we're despising the prophesying, the preaching of the word of God in our home church. But then it means the sense as well. What is said when we say, well, of course, I can't live up to that standard, so I'm not going to try. When we dismiss it and just say, well, that's for others, but not for me. No, says the apostle, don't despise it. The opposite is to heed it, lay it to heart. But time is out. There were two more. I'll give them to you briefly. Verse 21 speaks of discernment. What joy it brings to every pastor when he sees that his flock are walking in truth, alert to error, making good judgment, turning away from that which is unhelpful teaching. It's heartbreaking for a pastor when there are those who are undiscerning, who seem to embrace and feed upon anything. And then lastly, verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. Wherever evil appears, wherever it is apparent, keep away. The mindset of a Christian is not how close can I get to the world without tarnishing my testimony. The thinking of the Christian is how far can I be removed from the world without failing in my duties day by day and my obligations. So often we take that first course. But the apostle says here, abstain from all appearance of evil. Where there's any hint, any suggestion that something is not fitting for a Christian, we keep away from it. There may be things that we feel, well, I can do that, and it won't affect me. But sometimes we have to say, for the Lord's sake, and for the sake of my testimony, I will keep away from those things, because they could be a stumbling block to others. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us. There's a whole raft of practical exhortation here, but it seems to me that in one sense it's all linked together. We look up to heaven, we esteem those who have been set over us, and we seek to walk as godly believers. That will not quench the spirit. The opposite will. That will not hinder a pastor if we walk in these ways. It will encourage him. But when we neglect these things, then not only does it quench the Spirit of God, but it will be a great hindrance to the church's office bearers. Well, I trust that you take this as it is intended, not to have a go at you, but to share with you these high standards. If we keep them, then the Lord surely will own and bless us as his people. Amen.